If you've got your Bibles, you should open them to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, now, some of you are aware that Peter wrote a couple books of the Bible, but you have no idea where they are. And you got to go almost all the way to the end. It's all the way at the very end of the Bible. So when you see Hebrews, you're getting close. If you hit James, you're right next door. And then after that, it's going to be 1 Peter. 1 Peter is right before 2 Peter, so that should be easy enough, all right? 1 Peter, 2 Peter. And so it's right in that part of the Bible. It precedes the 1, 2, 3 John and Jude and all that kind of stuff. So 1 and 2 Peter, we're going to be in the first letter of Peter. 1 Peter 1:1. Chapter 1, verse 1, where it starts out, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. On these Sundays where I'm introducing a book, I spend a little bit more time to give you some context, some history, some background, so that you kind of know where we're going. I also want to remind you, those of you that are going to be involved or are maybe thinking about being involved in our growth group series, growth groups are going to begin after next Sunday. I think I botched that announcement last week. I think I said they started after this Sunday. I can't remember. That was such a long sermon. I'm sorry. It's after next Sunday that is going to be starting up. And so our first growth group is going to be discussing 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to start into that today, but I'll really hit 1 Peter chapter 1 next week as we talk about salvation. So I just want to let you know, though, that those of you that are in the growth groups, this introduction will kind of help set some of the context that you're going to be talking about and discussing and that kind of thing. So, number one, letter A on your outline that says grace and peace across the top of it. That's where we're headed, is for the end of verse 2, where grace and peace are shared with us by Peter. The text indisputably asserts authorship by the apostle Peter. I mean, you cannot miss it, right? It's right there at the beginning. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is the same Peter who was a disciple of Jesus Christ. He was called to be a disciple of Jesus Christ in John chapter 1, verse 42. He denied Christ. You remember that? The denials of Peter at the end of the gospel of John, the end of the gospels. Peter denies Jesus Christ 3 times, and then the rooster crows. So this is a guy that during his time as a disciple, oftentimes shot off his mouth. Does that sound like anybody you know? Perhaps the person in the mirror, or perhaps the person you're married to, or perhaps someone that you know, someone that sometimes says things and wishes they could get it back, you know? They're grabbing for those words because they wish that they could get those words back. Peter was that kind of guy. He lived with his heart on his sleeve. And so he's constantly saying ridiculous things. He's constantly just over the top in some of his statements. And you find Jesus Christ gently guiding him at times, kind of saying, hey, Peter, pull it together, reel it in, kind of things. I mean, that's a transliteration. But it's kind of what he's saying to him. And other times, Peter is so gripped by his passions that Jesus Christ turns to him and says, what? Get behind me, Satan. Because Peter is overwhelmed and has been gripped by things that have no place in a Christian's life. And so Peter has really experienced in walking with Jesus the ups and the downs of being a disciple, of walking with Jesus Christ. He literally has learned at the Master's feet. And the last chapter of John is the restoration of Peter back into the ministry after he has denied Christ 3 times. And it is a tender view, a tremendously tender view of Jesus Christ forgiving Peter and restoring him to ministry and calling on him to feed the sheep that were going to be coming into the fold of Christianity. And that's exactly what Peter did. Peter becomes the leader of the very first church in Jerusalem. Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came into the lives, the promised Holy Spirit came into the lives of all the followers of Jesus Christ, he stands up and he preaches. And the first time he preaches, 3,000 people come to the Lord. Talk about a great preaching experience. That is not bad for your first time. I'm still waiting for that to happen. 3,000 people come to the Lord that very first day as the Holy Spirit just rockets through the words that Peter shares. And fruit just comes pouring into the church. Peter was the recognized leader of the church in Jerusalem. And he was the one that that literally kind of gets things started. You know, the Catholic Church recognizes Peter as the very first pope. I'm not entirely sure why they do that, because, you know, Peter had a wife. Peter was married. You know, the popes aren't allowed to do that. And so I'm not totally sure why they use Peter for that, but they recognize, as anybody would historically, that Peter was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem was the most influential and the most significant church, not just because it was first, but because it was in the location of the Holy Land. And so all of the other churches that are spread out throughout early Christianity contributed money back to the church at Jerusalem to help support them and grow them and kind of stir that center point of Christianity. And so the Jerusalem church was significant, and Peter was its earliest known leader. This is the man that the text asserts wrote the book, the books of 1st and 2nd Peter. However, because the structure and the grammar of 1st and 2nd Peter, this is number 1, letter B, are complex, and it is very complex. I don't know everything about the original language. This is written in Greek originally. I don't know everything about that language, but I am able to read it, and it is really hard. This book is a very difficult book to translate. It takes a long time. Some of the phrasing, some of the words that are used are very elegant. They're very proper. Well, you know what Simon Peter's first job was, right? Remember what it was? What was it? He was a fisherman. Now, you don't usually associate guys down on the dock with elegant grammar and flowery language and the ability to create. So, because of that, because this book is written with such brilliant complexity and elegance, many scholars have concluded that an uneducated fisherman, and he's called that in Scripture. I'm not being mean to him. He's actually called an uneducated fisherman in Acts chapter 4. Such as Peter could not have written these short letters. But instead, these are written as a pseudonymous authorship, or they were written by someone who was writing under a pseudonym. In other words, someone that knew Peter, someone that was close to Peter, wrote the books, and they just attributed him to Peter. Now, this was common in the culture of the first century. There are tons of books in the first century that are attributed to Peter. And so this, some scholars say, is one of those books. 1st and 2nd Peter are just pseudonymous. They aren't actually written by Peter because clearly they're too fancy. They were written by someone else. It was not actually the Apostle Peter. However, top of the next page, actually top of the back page, we'll get to the map in the middle, that gigantic blob in the middle. The internal evidence of the letter, now internal evidence means evidence that comes out of the book. There's internal evidence, that's stuff that comes from what we're reading, and there's external evidence, that's evidence that we find from outside of the Bible. The most significant evidence that we find is internal evidence. The secondary evidence is usually external evidence, because that's not actually Scripture. The internal evidence in these short letters, allusions to Christ's teaching and His humility, eyewitness claims of seeing the sufferings of Christ and their accuracy, authentically support Peter's authorship. Much is made of the fancy writing. However, in reality, the longer we study first century writing, you know what we find out? The writing actually isn't all that fancy. It's actually pretty normal. It's actually writing that was written by fishermen throughout the first century throughout the entire Holy Land. And so Peter's writing is actually not that unique. Critical scholars look for places where they can say, no, this isn't really the Apostle Peter. And yet, as we learn more and more about first century writing, as we learn more and more about the writing of that era, what do we find out? It actually authenticates the writing by a fisherman in the first century. It actually authenticates the very things that are inside of this letter, the very way that he phrases them, the very way that they're referred to, actually authenticate the writing as supporting Peter's authorship. Plus, the external evidence. You know, these were written in the first century. It would have been pretty easy, would it not, for the people in the first century who actually knew Peter, walked with Peter, were around Peter, they could have just said, he didn't write that. And yet there's not a single, not even one report that anyone questions whether or not these books were from Peter. People that were contemporaneous with Peter, people that lived with him in that time period, attribute these books to him. We call those people the early church fathers. And they attribute these books to Peter. And that's external evidence around 1 and 2 Peter. They were universally accepted within his lifetime as being from his hand. They provide solid authentication that these books are actually written by Peter. Now, why is this a big deal to me? Why would I even care? Here's why I think that's significant. Letter D, it's significant that the Apostle Peter, who walked and talked with Jesus on the earth and often tried to do things his way. Here's the one thing about Peter that you cannot get away from. He did it his way. He was the Frank Sinatra 2,000 years earlier, right? He did it his way. Peter was constantly thinking up his way of doing things. And he would try to foist his way onto Jesus Christ. And what would Jesus Christ say every single time? Peter, I only do what God the Father has called me to do. I am here to do the will of my Father. I'm not here to use your good ideas. I'm not here to do the things that you think we should be doing. I'm not here to respond to you. I'm here to respond to God my Father. And he set a pattern in place for Christians throughout all of history. More importantly, we see Peter bending his human will to the will of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To where, by the time Peter writes these two short little books to the Christians that are scattered all over Asia Minor, by the time he gets around to writing these books, he is a man that has a reputation for only doing the will of Jesus Christ. So much so that part of the external evidence that exists about Peter's devotion comes to us from the early church fathers, that he was a man that followed Christ even in the midst of difficult circumstances. And really, that's an overarching theme of 1 and 2 Peter. I think that's encouraging to me. You know why? Because even though the circumstances that Peter is going to speak of are pretty extreme, and they're probably not like your circumstances, I'm guessing. They might be, but they're probably not. Probably the circumstances that you and I face are a little bit different. But you know what the consistency is? You and I have got stuff in our lives that's really difficult. It's really hard to live like a Christian when you live in a sinful world. It's really hard to live as a Christian when everything in your body says, I want to do it my way. It's really hard to live as a follower of Jesus Christ when you've got things pulling on you, like I spoke of earlier, lusts and passions and desires that kind of run against the things of the Lord and run toward the things of the world. When we live in that in-between place, it is very, very difficult. And Peter learned how to live out of devotion to Jesus Christ. And so he writes about that. He's going to share with us about that. And he's going to tell us how that happens, how that works, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. Do you find yourself in the midst of difficult circumstances? Perhaps you find yourself really trapped, addicted to something. Perhaps you find yourself in a marriage that is very painful and very hard on you. Perhaps you have problems with your parents if you are a child that is still under the authority of your parents. Perhaps you're having great difficulty with your parents and you just don't know what to do. Perhaps as a parent, you're having great difficulty with your child. And even if they are a grown child, you ache for the decisions that they're making in their lives. And it is difficult for you to think of God as caring when you have watched your children that you love so much just walk away from the Lord. Perhaps you are facing financial difficulties. That's not very rare in Southern California. A lot of us are facing really difficult financial times. Some of us are in debt up to our eyeballs. And we're not sure how we're supposed to get out. And it distracts us from a relationship with God. I think of poor decisions that I've made in my past that I feel shame and guilt for, and how those prevent me from walking forward in my relationship with God. I mean, we're a bucket full of problems sometimes. And when I think of difficult circumstances in our lives, I believe that you understand what I'm talking about. We all come to the table with difficult circumstances, whether they be physical, emotional, spiritual, social, sexual, whatever. We all have got circumstances that are difficult. And walking with God in the midst of those is the greatest challenge. And this is what Peter is going to talk to us about. How to live for the Lord in the midst of the difficulties and the circumstances that we face. It's significant to me that it was the Apostle Peter. And part of the reason is because of evidence that comes to us from those early church fathers that I mentioned earlier. Peter was carted off to Rome. It's probably where he writes these two letters from, is from Rome. Rome was controlled by different emperors. We know them as the Caesars. You might remember Caesar Augustus. He was kind of in charge when Jesus Christ was born. And there's a famous verse in the scriptures that talk about the census during the time of Caesar Augustus. Well, by the time that Peter writes these letters, the Roman emperor's name is most probably Nero. For those of you that know a little bit about Roman history, Nero was a violent, horrible leader. He loved to build. Nero is one of the great builders of Rome. He built all kinds of stuff. He would build these amazing, amazing buildings and stadia and all these other things. And he ran out of space in Rome to build. So what did he do? He lit Rome on fire and he burned it to the ground so that he could rebuild it. Is that crazy or what? That's like bombing your own people. Thousands of people died. The people were enraged. They wanted to know who was responsible for burning Rome. And you know who Nero blamed it on? This new upstart group called the Christians, who hated emperor worship and refused to engage in the culture that was the great Rome, the culture that was going to bring civilization to the whole of the world. And he blamed it on the Christians. And it unleashed an unprecedented period of time of persecution against Christians. This is just at the very beginning of that. Some 20 to 30 years later, in the road that led up to Nero's home or his castle, his palace, Nero would have Christians dipped into tar and fastened onto poles, and he would burn them alive for light on the road into his palace. That's how much he hated Christians. One of my favorite movies in the whole world, I know some of you guys are perking up right now, because the last time I mentioned a movie that I really liked, it was like The Princess something or another. The Princess Diaries, thank you. And I like that movie, all right? My manhood is solid here, all right? But probably one of my most favorite movies, and I can't show you a lot of scenes out of it, actually, is the movie Gladiator with Russell Crowe. And the scenes, they shot scenes of Christians in the Colosseum being torn apart by lions, and they cut them out of the movie because they were too gory and too violent, and it freaked people out too much. But the reality of history is that Christians were used for sport. They were thrown into the ring, and hungry lions chased them around until they grabbed them and tore them to pieces in front of the people. This was Nero. This was the emperor that Peter writes to the people and says, I am aware that you are about to face a fiery ordeal. Wow. He knew a thing or two about following God in difficult circumstances. Church tradition tells us that while in Rome, Nero called for Peter's death. Peter and Paul were both killed under that persecution. Paul was beheaded. The Apostle Paul was beheaded in Rome and buried in Rome. And the Apostle Peter and his wife were brought to be crucified. And before they crucified Peter, they crucified his wife in front of him to torture him. And as she suffered in her crucifixion, he called out to her and said, God is with you. He's all you need. And he was then crucified himself. And he begged the people that were killing him, his executioners. He begged them, please do not crucify me upright, because that's the way that Jesus was crucified. And he had them turn him upside down, affix him to the cross upside down with a belt to hold him up. And he was crucified upside down, witnessed by hundreds of Christian followers of Jesus Christ as being an extraordinary example of humility and an extraordinary example of a man who chose actively with his life to no longer do it his way, but to do it God's way. So when I say that I find it significant that the Apostle Peter, who walked and talked and lived this stuff out on earth, is our teacher, he's our apostolic guide through this material for the summer, man, I got to tell you, I feel pretty passionate about it. It feels deep in my soul to me that we listen carefully, because when it says in those very first words, Peter, an apostle, one who was sent, that's what that word means, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he was sent by Jesus Christ out to the church to talk about the gospel and to share the gospel and to win the lost. That Peter, an apostle, is writing to us, I mean, your ears should perk up and you should lean in. You should listen carefully to what he has to say to us. Peter is our worthy apostolic teacher, and he guides us in to the book of 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. In some of your versions, it will say, to those chosen ones who are resident foreigners or aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Take out your map, okay? As is normally true on one of these introductions, I try to provide you with a little more history and context. The area that you're looking at, now the difficulty is there's a land mass under this. Under all those names, Asia, Bithynia, Pontus, and all that kind of thing, there's a land mass under this, and you would know it today as Turkey. That would be Turkey, is the land mass that's underneath there. It's known by several names throughout history, and at this point right now in history, in the first century, it's controlled by Rome, and so all of these names are Roman provinces. These are all provinces of Rome. Now, Rome is off to the left of this map. You know, Italy over there, the boot, it's to the left of where we're at on the map. To the right and down on the map is the Holy Land. That's where Israel and Jerusalem are. So Rome is here, Israel is here, and now we're in the middle of those two spaces. And we have this area that he mentions. Pontus, which is in the north, Pontus and Bithynia kind of functioned as one giant region, but they were distinguished at one time, so they remained with their names. They're distinguished by their names. So Pontus up in the north, Galatia just below it, Cappadocia off to the east, Asia off to the west, and then Bithynia, which is back up towards Pontus. This is the area that he is writing to. Pretty large, isn't it? That's a pretty huge area. As large as this area is, it's about, I believe I remember correctly, 144,000 square miles, which is about 20,000 square miles smaller than California. So that area is pretty large. I mean, if you're riding to the whole state of California, that's a lot of space. But it's roughly the same space as is in California, if you took California and smushed it into a big ball. Okay? So that's kind of the area that we're dealing with, is that area right there, which is really the whole of modern-day Turkey. This is the area that he is writing to, and it says that he writes to the chosen foreigner of the dispersion. Now, I'm doing a little translating there. He's writing to those who reside as aliens. They're resident aliens in the land. So there's two ways of taking that, right? If you're a resident alien, what does that mean? It means that you're from a foreign country and you're living in a, or you're from your home country and you're living in a foreign country. So if I were to go and move down to Mexico, I would be a resident alien in Mexico because I am an American by citizenship and by birth, and by residing in Mexico, I would be a resident alien. So he's speaking to people that perhaps have moved from Jerusalem up into the region of, this is the largest name for this region at this point in time is Asia Minor, okay? So he's speaking to the people of Asia Minor, and he's speaking to them as resident aliens. Simultaneously, Christians, people who are followers of Jesus Christ, belong to the kingdom of God and not to the kingdom of this world, and therefore, Christians throughout Scripture are referred to as resident aliens wherever they live. Because we are not residing in the place that we will reside eventually for eternity. You, as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, belong to the King who is God, and you, as his loyal and obedient subjects, will eventually be brought into the kingdom of heaven, literally into heaven itself, to dwell with the Lord forever. And as such, you are currently a resident alien here in Long Beach. So this is not just written to the resident aliens of Asia Minor. It is also written to resident aliens, those that belong to Jesus Christ, everywhere. So it's a great book for us to study. It's a great letter for us to study because we also are foreigners in a foreign land. You may not feel like a foreigner here, but it would be like if you were an Angels fan and you went to a baseball game at Ranger Stadium in Texas, all right? You would feel like a foreigner in a foreign land, in an evil foreign land, right? Am I right? All right, I'm not going to use Dodger examples because they stink. They're horrible. I love the Dodgers, but they're just too bad to even mention, all right? So, and they beat up foreigners that come to the stadium, and it's horrible. That's terrible. Terrible year. I hope they get sold. Anyway, I'm totally off course right now. Chosen foreigner. That word chosen is very important. That literally, the word literally is those that are elected. That's a significant word in the New Testament. Now, in the NAS, it throws the word chosen at the very end of the sentence, and I really don't like that. That's not where it belongs. It belongs at the beginning of the sentence. To those who are chosen aliens scattered. That's literally what it says. Those who are chosen foreigners, aliens, resident aliens, scattered or part of the diaspora. You are literally dispersed from Jerusalem and out into the rest of the world. Peter writes to those who are elect. You have been chosen by God even though you are foreigners and part of this dispersion. These were people that were living in lands that were outside of Jerusalem, and they were scattered all across the land, and they felt like the minority, and they were the minority, and Peter is reminding them, you are not just resident aliens, you are elect resident aliens. You are chosen by God. And there was tremendous encouragement that would pour into the hearts of believers then and now at knowing that God has called you by name, that He has chosen you, that your salvation was not of your own doing, but it was of God's doing. That you're not here by mistake this morning. You're not here by mistake at church. You're not here by mistake as a Christian. You are here by the choosing and direction of God. That should be a tremendous encouragement to us. Whether we've been wandering away from God or we are walking tightly with God, you've been chosen by God. And you are called back into a relationship of paying close attention to Him. You who are a foreigner, you who have been scattered to the uttermost parts of the earth, Peter writes, to the whole region of Asia Minor. It was rich language for both Jewish and Gentile converts. People try to figure out, who's this book written to? Is it written to Jewish converts or is it written to Gentile converts? I believe there were Jewish converts that left Jerusalem after Pentecost and then they preached the word to a lot of different kinds of people, some who are naturally Jews, some who are Gentiles, and now we have what is called the church, a place where there is no Jew and there is no Gentile. There's just people that follow Jesus. And that's who this book is written to. People who follow Jesus. You and I included. It's tender to think that Peter was the leader of the Jerusalem church, though, and that some of these people were probably from his home church. Like they had moved out of Jerusalem because of persecution and a lot of other reasons. They were dispersed and poured out into the land. Eventually, Jerusalem is going to be sacked and destroyed, and so a lot of people fled before that happened. And some of them were from Peter's home church, and so he writes as a father. He writes with a warmth and a care and a concern of one who has seen these people from the time they came to Christ to the modern day. And so he writes to them out of compassion. Now this language that I mentioned earlier of election, of God's choosing, letter number two, letter B, God's choosing and His foreknowledge are significant in Peter's introduction. While they are aliens and foreigners within Asia Minor, they're God's chosen people. They have a divine calling, purpose, and lifestyle. That's what it means to be elect. Elect is not just some sort of salvation thing. We often talk about it in terms of, you know, God has elected you for salvation, and that's a legitimate way of looking at it in Scripture, but election is more than that. Election is a calling to a life. It is a calling to Jesus Christ. It is a calling that has a purpose. It is a calling that has a lifestyle. And Peter is going to flesh out all of those things for us. Overwhelmingly, though, you should hear this morning, you are not alone. You are called. You are not forgotten. You have been given a purpose. You are not your own. You are Christ's body in this world. No matter who you are or where you sit this morning, you, if you have responded to the Lord, if you have responded to the mercy that God has poured out, and you have called on the name of Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior in response to the goodness of God, if you have done that, then you are part of that chosen elect group. You have a purpose, you have a calling, and your life is not your own. You are part of Christ's body. There is something bigger going on than just you. So if you came to church this morning to find out what Jesus has to say to you, I just want you to know that we come to church this morning to find out what Jesus says to us. We are Christ's body. And as such, we are responding not to what we want, as Peter started his life doing, but what does he end his life doing? He chooses a life that chooses what God wants. Letter C, God's election or choosing is these three things, or are these three things simply. It's according to God's foreknowledge. I should read this verse. Okay, so He's writing to the resident aliens, those that are chosen, scattered, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to see something critical in this verse. There is the mention of God. Then there is the mention of the Spirit. And then there's the mention of Jesus. You know what we call that? Three in one, the Trinity. You want to know where the Trinity is in Scripture? It is literally all over the place. But it is obviously in the first 12 or 13 verses of 1 Peter. He introduces it in verses 1 and 2. He will expound on it in verses 3 through 12. Why is that important? Here's why. God's election, or His choosing of you and I, is according to the foreknowledge of God. He has compassionately chosen you. In the next verse, it says that He has chosen you out of mercy. Because He loves you. For God so loved the world that He sent His only unique Son to die for the sins that you and I have committed. To die on behalf of us, to substitute His life for our own. It's according to His foreknowledge. And you know that which God foreknows, He has foredone. He has caused it to happen. He doesn't just foreknow it, He foredid it. God's foreknowledge is extraordinary. It is not just the foreknowledge of, oh, I read the book and I know how it ends. It's, I read the book because I wrote the book. Extraordinary. This concept of the foreknowledge of God. He is compassionately woven into the fabric of time and space, your salvation. This is outrageous. You're clearly not hearing me because you're sitting there. I mean you should be shifting in your seat. Like, what? This is great news. That into the fabric of time and space and history, God thought of you and wrote you into His story. That is awesome. I don't know what you're doing inside, but I hope it's celebrating, all right? Every once in a while, I wish we went, you know, to like a black church where they just get crazy all the time. You know, it's part of the black church culture. I've gone to some of those churches up in L.A. The pastor can just be like, good morning. And the whole place goes crazy. Like, you know, it's just totally different environment. Every once in a while, I'm looking for a little soul out of you people, all right? And when I talk about the greatness of our salvation and how extraordinary it is and how God, in His foreknowledge, has chosen you, He has compassionately, mercifully come and chosen you, at least inside of your heart, say an amen, all right? At least in there. Thank you, all right. Praise the Lord. All right. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, or the consecration of the Spirit, we are chosen from the world, and we are sealed by the Spirit for a new kingdom. The Spirit of God indwells our lives, and it sanctifies us. It separates us from the world, and it separates us unto God. Your life now has purpose. Your life now has meaning. It is not just being lived all by, you know, or all for yourself, or all on your own, all isolated from everybody. It is now part of something that is greater than anything that you or I could ever imagine. That's done by the Spirit of God. We'll talk about that more next week as He fleshes out the Spirit's role in our salvation. And it is for what? Obedience in Jesus Christ, the sprinkling of His blood. It is for our obedience and salvation, which comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. You are chosen with a purpose. You are chosen to be the body of Christ in this world. When the world wants to know who Jesus is, they should look no further than the body of Christ. You should be Jesus with skin on for the world that is around you. People should not go, who is Jesus? Who is the historical? Talk about Jesus. You're talking about the one that I serve and love, and I want to represent Him accurately to the world that is around me. not filled with things that have no business being associated with Jesus Christ. I want to be totally dedicated to representing Jesus, to obey Him, to be sprinkled in His blood, to be saved from this great triune picture of how God, Christ, and Holy Spirit are involved in our salvation. From these things, which would have been a tremendous encouragement to the saints that were scattered throughout Asia Minor, he says, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. You are not forgotten in the midst of your circumstances. Note how the entire Trinity, letter D, is at work for the fullest possible measure of grace and peace. It is out of the unity, the perfect unity that exists between God, Christ, and Holy Spirit. I talked to the youth staff about this last week. We were studying the Trinity. And one of the comments that was made is, within the Trinity, it's perfect fellowship. Nothing is needed. You are not needed in the Trinity. Like, God didn't go, you know what? We're missing something here. I need Chris Lankford to be a part of what's going on. That's ridiculous. You know what God did? God created a people that would be blessed and would need Him. That by the sheer relationship that I have with Him, it is a tremendous blessing to me. It's out of this unity of the Trinity, God, Christ, and Holy Spirit, that the fullest possible measure of grace and peace comes. Is it true in my life? Is it true in your life? Is it true in our lives that we are experiencing the grace and the peace? Does our world strike you as very gracious, peaceful? It sure doesn't strike me that way. But this is a mark of Christians, that we are filled with grace and that we are filled with peace that come from God, Christ, Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Godhead. This is where Peter says to his people, I know your circumstances. I know it feels like God has forgotten you, but He has not. May His grace and His peace pour out upon you. The worship team is going to come up right now, and we're going to close our church service this morning. But would you celebrate today in what a great salvation is being introduced to us, on how wondrous it is that God has reached to you, to choose you, to elect you? And if you sit there this morning and you have never trusted your life to Jesus Christ, would you take the opportunity of this time when we're singing worship songs, as we're responding and thanking God for how much He loves us and responding to Him in likewise in love, would you take this opportunity this morning to throw yourself on the mercies of God? Would you trust in Jesus Christ this morning? Would you see the author of God, Christ, and Holy Spirit to your faith, that He is calling you today? And would you give your life wholly over to Him?